Yeah, okay. Our second reading this morning picks up where the first one left off. We're still in Revelation chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 9 through 17. Hear the word of God. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to them, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. A great crowd of people from every nation, from every tribe, from every language, standing before the throne of God in heaven. That's what they are crying out with a loud voice. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is the song of the church. And I hope that you are able to sing that song with me today. This week we are working in Revelation chapter 7. Let me remind you of how we've gotten here in the unfolding book of Revelation. John the Apostle is living in exile on the Isle of Patmos. He's an old man. He's the last of the apostles who are still alive. The others have all been martyred. The year is around 95 AD, about 60 years after the resurrection of Jesus. Though Christians faced an ongoing persecution, both from Jewish religious authorities and Roman civil authorities, the church has thrived and it's spread throughout the Roman Empire. On a particular Lord's Day, John tells us that he was in the Spirit and he heard a voice behind him say, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches." And then John turned toward the voice and he sees Jesus. First, Jesus dictates seven letters to seven churches. We read those in chapters 2 and 3. And then in chapter 4, there is a new vision. John sees a door opened in heaven, and he hears the voice of Jesus say to him, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this." And John is transported into the throne room of heaven. And we see the power and the beauty of God, and we hear the heavenly creatures singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." 24 elders who represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the church, they take the crowns off their heads and they throw them at the feet of God, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And then in chapter 5, a new scene begins. We're still in heaven, and we see that God the Father, seated on the throne, has in his hand a scroll completely covered in writing, and it's sealed up with seven seals. The only one in all of heaven and all of earth who's able to open or to unlock this scroll, to see what's written on the inside of the scroll, is the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. The only one in all of heaven and on earth who is worthy to open this scroll is Jesus. In a song sung by the 24 elders, we learn that Jesus is worthy to open the scroll because he conquered, because he was slain, because by his blood he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and he made those ransomed people into a kingdom and into priests of our God. So, what is the title of this book, this scroll sealed with seven seals? Unfortunately, John never tells us. Some scholars suggest that the scroll is the Lamb's Book of Life, mentioned half a dozen times in the book of Revelation. We know that the Lamb's Book of Life was written before the foundation of the world. We know that the Lamb's Book of Life contains the names of all who will be redeemed by Christ. We know the Lamb's Book of Life has a record of the deeds of every person. On Judgment Day, the Lamb's Book of Life will be opened and will be consulted by the judge as he separates the sheep from the goats. The names of the sheep are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will be received into glory because of the blood of Christ. The sins of the goats will also be recorded, and they will be cast from the presence of God because of their own evil deeds. In chapter 6, which we read last week, Jesus begins to open the seals of the scrolls. And rather than hearing a book read, it's as if we're witnessing the scenes of a movie. And the movie begins with the fabled four horsemen of the apocalypse. First comes Jesus, or the Word of God, on his white horse. He wears a crown. He is conquering wherever he goes. Following him are war, famine, and death, the second, third, and the fourth horsemen of the apocalypse. Jesus warned us early in his ministry that conflict would follow the proclamation of the gospel. In Luke 12:49, Jesus said, "I came to bring fire to this world. I wish it were already burning." And then the fifth seal is opened, and we see the souls of martyrs in heaven under the altar crying out to God for vengeance. But they are given white robes of righteousness, and they're told to be patient because the full number of martyrs who must die has not yet been fulfilled. Of course, God knows the exact number of people who will die for the faith because he has in his hand the scroll sealed with seven seals, because he is the one who has written that scroll. All of the events covered in the first five seals are events that have been going on since the beginning of the church. Since the beginning, the Word of God has gone out conquering. Since the beginning, the church has been plagued by war and famine and death. And since the beginning, there have been those who have died for their faith. There is nothing new here. These things will go on until the day Christ returns. Now, we often think of the book of Revelation as being about the future, and part of it is. But when Jesus speaks to John at the beginning of his vision, Jesus tells John, "Write the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." Revelation is more than just a history of the future. It is a symbolic presentation of the entire history of the church from the first advent of Jesus in Bethlehem to his second advent in clouds of glory. The first five seals are things that John has witnessed. The first five seals show things that have taken place. John has seen the word of God go out and conquer. John has seen war and famine and death, and John has seen the martyrdom of many saints. But when the sixth seal is opened, then we have something new. With the sixth seal, we have a report of the approaching day of the Lord, and that day does lie in the future. The cosmos itself is shaken. The earth, the moon, the sun, the stars are disturbed, and the people of earth from high to low call out on the rocks to fall down on them so that they can hide from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And then the big question is asked, who can stand? The day of the Lord is the day of God's final judgment. The Old Testament prophets talk about the day of the Lord many times. It is that time when God shows up and settles the score. For some, the day of the Lord will be a day of terror. For others, the day of the Lord will be a day of their final salvation. For some, it will be a day of suffering. For others, it will be a day of relief from suffering. For the great day of God's wrath has come, and who can stand? That's how chapter 6 ended. We talked about that last week. This week, we are in fact reading the answer to that question. And the answer is, a whole bunch of people. A whole bunch of people can stand on the day of the Lord. From the sons of Israel, 144,000 are sealed and able to stay on the to stand on the day of the Lord. Now we believe that that number is a symbolic number, 12 times 12 times 1,000. We do reject the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses who take that number to be a literal number. And in addition to the symbolic 144,000 from Israel, there will also be a great multitude that no one can number from every nation. Unlike the ones who are in fear as the day of the Lord approaches, this massive number of people, they're having the time of their lives. They're celebrating and they're crying out with all of their strength. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. As Almighty God approaches, for some, it's a day of fear and a day of trembling because it's a day of judgment. Almighty God approaches, and for others, it's a day of joy and a day of celebration. It is a day of fear for those who must stand before God in their sin-stained garments. But it is a day of joy and celebration for those who have been wrapped in the robes of righteousness. Are those who are afraid of God bigger sinners than those who are not afraid? Of course not. The Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. The Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We actually don't deceive anyone else, because they know. But we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. When it comes to sin, in fact, everyone is in exactly the same boat. Writing to his protege, Timothy, the apostle Paul writes, I am the worst of all sinners. So what makes the difference when we stand before Almighty God on Judgment Day is not how much we've sinned. What makes the difference is how we are dressed. Am I going to be standing before Almighty God in my moth-eaten, sin-stained rags? Or will I stand before Almighty God, my judge, in white robes that have been washed in the blood of Christ? Throughout this series of sermons on the book of Revelation, Pastor Bruno and I have been contrasting two different interpretations of what the Bible says about the last days. One view is called dispensational, and the other is called covenantal or reformed. Both of these views are held by earnest Bible-believing Christians, and neither view is what we would call a heresy. No matter who is right in the end, our eschatological theories will not make a difference on whether or not we get to heaven. The view that is most familiar to American evangelical Christians is the dispensational view. A key feature of dispensationalism is the teaching that the second coming of Christ will be divided into two separate events, separated by a seven-year gap. The first part is the secret rapture, in which Jesus comes near to the earth and all of the church, both living and dead, are then caught up into the air and go with him into heaven. And while the church is up there in heaven, back here on earth for those 7 years, there's this great tribulation. And while the church is in heaven, while all hell is breaking loose on earth during those 7 years, the church is up in heaven celebrating the marriage feast of the Lamb. Now, after the 7 years, according to the dispensational view, then comes the second part of the second coming, also known as the glorious appearing, when Christ and his church come back down to earth and establish an earthly kingdom that will last 1,000 years. At the end of that millennial kingdom, there will be a second resurrection in which the unsaved are raised, and then there will be a final judgment separating the sheep from the goats, and then the world will be destroyed, and then a new heaven and an earth will be created, and then the church will spend eternity with God in a city called New Jerusalem on the new earth. The dispensational view is familiar to many of us. It first emerged in the 1830s among an English group known as the Plymouth Brethren. Their view was popularized in the United States by C.I. Schofield in his Schofield Reference Bible, which was first published in 1909. At one time, in the 1970s, the Schofield Reference Bible was the Pew Bible here at HVPC. In 1914, Schofield founded the Philadelphia College of the Bible, which is now Cairn University. My parents graduated from that school in the 1950s and then went off to be missionaries. Those of you who are my age remember Hal Lindsey's bestseller, The Late Great Planet Earth. Published in 1970, Lindsey's dispensational book was the largest selling nonfiction book in the 1970s, second only to the Bible itself. Those of you who are younger than me might not remember The Late Great Planet Earth, but you certainly know the blockbuster bestseller Left Behind novels by Tim LaHaye. I finally read the first of the Left Behind series this year, and it is a very good presentation of the dispensational understanding of the end times. The other view, the covenantal or the reform view, has never produced any bestsellers. It is the older view. It is a little bit more boring. But it is the traditional Presbyterian view, and it is the view that Pastor Bruno and I hold to. The main difference between the dispensational and the reformed views is that while the dispensational view divides the second coming into two parts, the secret rapture and then the glorious appearing, according to the Reformed view, the second coming is a single event. When Christ returns, it'll be all at once. When Christ returns, the dead will be raised, both saved and lost, and there will be an immediate judgment, and then there will be a new heavens and a new earth. According to the Reformed view, there is no secret rapture of the church into heaven for 7 years. According to the Reformed view, the church actually lives through that tribulation. Some of the tribulations the church has faced in the past, some of the tribulation the church will face in the future. In the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, in his greeting to the church, the Apostle John calls himself, quote, your brother and partner in the tribulation. John believed that he would live in the tribulation. One of the main purposes of the book of Revelation is to encourage the church to patiently endure the tribulation. The key encouragement of the book of Revelation is not that the church will escape the tribulation by being raptured out. In fact, the rapture is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. Dispensationalists go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to find what they call the rapture. When Reformed theologians read that same passage from 1 Thessalonians, where Paul is talking about the church being caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord, they understand that to be a description of the second coming, not of the secret rapture. I'm mentioning this again, and we talked a little bit about it last week, because on the dispensational view, the events that are described in the opening of the seven seals all refer to the time of the tribulation, a time when, according to the dispensationalists, the church is off in heaven. On the Reformed view, the events described in the opening of the first five seals refers to the age that we're living in right now. The word of God goes out, war, famine, and death, and martyrdom follow. That's the way it's always been, and that's the way it'll be until Christ returns. The church age ends when Christ returns. We see the approach of that end of the age with the opening of the sixth seal, when the very cosmos is shaken. The people are begging to be covered by the rocks because they don't want to face the judgment that will happen when Jesus returns. And then the seventh seal, which we'll talk about next week, marks the consummation of the age. So last week's reading ended with the big question: in the day of the wrath of God and of the Lamb, who can stand? This week's chapter 7, all commentators, whether they're Reformed or dispensational, agree is a kind of parenthesis, a kind of pause in the flow of the argument. We have, after all, been promised seven seals, but we only see six seals, and then there's a long discussion about the 144,000 and the great multitude that no one can count. So let's talk about this large number of people who are able to stand on the day of the Lord. The first and the most obvious feature of this description in chapter 7 is that it is divided between the sons of Israel and those who are from every nation, tribe, and people. In other words, this group is divided between Jews and Gentiles, 144,000 Jews and an uncountable multitude of Gentiles. On the dispensational view, all the people mentioned in chapter 7 are people converted during the Great Tribulation. According to the dispensationalists, the church was raptured out of the world before the tribulation, and the seven seals are happening during the tribulation. As a result, the people who show up here must have been converted during the tribulation. Now, exactly how that would have happened is hard to explain, and while the book of Revelation never gives a description of people being converted in a world without a church, the Left Behind novels do that for us. On the Reformed view, however, all of these people, Jews and Gentiles, simply are the church throughout the ages. 144,000 is a symbolic representation of the whole church, and the great multitude is a repeated representation of that same whole church. Two pictures of the same thing, in other words. The 144,000 is a kind of idealized vision, while the uncountable multitude is more of a wild and woolly picture of the church that we see. Of course, we recognize that the church has always been a mixed body. It's always been made up of Jews and Gentiles together. In the beginning, most Christians were Jewish, but through the centuries, there has been a steady stream of Jews who continue to become followers of Jesus. In Christ, there is no distinction. In the church, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. In Romans chapter 9, Paul distinguishes the spiritual Israel from the natural Israel. Not every descendant of Abraham, we are told, is part of Israel. Only those who are children of the promise. Paul quotes the prophet Malachi, who declares for God, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Of course, Jacob and Esau are equally descendants of Abraham, but the children of the promise are accounted through the one brother, but not through the other. With the coming of the Messiah, The promises offered to Abraham are then offered to the nations, and nations come streaming to Jerusalem to receive the blessings. We Gentiles have not replaced Israel. We have been grafted into Israel, and we must always remember who is the root and who is the branch. One of the features of the book of Revelation that people seem to know about, even if they haven't read the book, is the mark of the beast. That shows up in Revelation chapter 13. The beast, who works for Satan, requires people to receive a mark either on their right hand or on their forehead in order to be able to buy or to sell. And the mark is the name or the number of the beast. But notice here that in Revelation chapter 7, God himself has his own mark for his own people. It's a seal on their forehead. Those who belong to God are marked by God, and that marking is part of their protection. Those who constituted the great, uncountable multitude are wearing white robes, which they have washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, of course, that as well is symbolic language, because blood doesn't turn things white. But the blood of Christ is the means by which our sins are washed away. Now, this morning we baptized two young believers. Their sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ because they have placed their faith in Christ. The water that we used is just a sign or a symbol of that washing that's happened in a spiritual way. So who is able to stand in the great day of the Lord, the day of the wrath of the Lamb? Well, every single person who has washed their robes in the blood of Christ. Every single person who has recognized that they are a sinner in need of a Savior and turned to Jesus for help. The day of the Lord will be terrible. It'll be a fearful day for those who are left to stand before the judge in their filthy rags. But for those of us who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, it's going to be a great day of celebration. We will have palms in our hands. We will be singing and crying out in loud voices. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would seal to our hearts the truths of your scriptures. We thank you for this revelation made to Brother John. We thank you for knowing the future that lies out before us and giving us a glimpse of that. Lord, this morning we pray that we would be found in Christ. We pray that we would be wrapped in the robes of righteousness, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Lord Jesus, we thank you for making that possible. We thank you for loving us and coming to save us. And we offer these prayers in your precious name. Amen.